Our reading from the scriptures this evening is taken from the second chapter of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2. I hear rustling pages, so I will wait. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and will, and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, my soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a daunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land and of the city and of all that dwell therein. Here's the second woe. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul, for the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. The third woe. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for their vanity. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Fourth. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. And here's the reason for the selection of this passage. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The thought that's expressed about the folly of graven images and the concept that Jehovah dwells in his holy temple is part of the biblical basis that we receive for the instruction that God gives to us in the second commandment, Lord's Day 35. Heidelberg Catechism explains it this way: what doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor, and here's the key positive part, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? That's the way the Roman Catholic Church spoke of the images. They said these are going to be helpful for the laity, the less knowledgeable people. We'll use them to help them understand. The answer of the Reformed faith, no. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. The first commandment arises out of the being of God. And so the simple way to understand that first commandment is to see that it teaches us God is God. In God's forbidding us to make any images of him, any pictures of him, that too arises out of who and what God is. It's because of who he is, it's because of what he is, that we're forbidden that to make any graven images of him or pictures of him or of Jesus. And that's because of two things. One, God is spirit. Not just is a spirit, God is spirit. Spirituality is one of God's attributes, and as such, he is invisible to the earthly or to the creature's eye. The second reason is because God is so glorious, so infinitely, immeasurably glorious, that he cannot be represented. That's why he may not, but also he cannot. There's no way you can put God and express him accurately in any drawing or any picture. Even a picture of Jesus. If they had been able to have a camera then, while he walked on earth, and they had taken a picture of him, that wouldn't do it. It would for Rome, but it would not be accurate, because it wouldn't convey the who he is, the deity, his divinity. You wouldn't be able to see it in a picture of him as he lived and walked on earth. So the second commandment is there because of who and what God is. He is spirit, and he is so infinitely glorious, nothing accurately can convey that. In the wording of the second commandment, God gets rather pointed. And he does that by saying, when you properly worship me, you show you love me. And when you improperly worship me, you show that you hate me. But we're trying, we might excuse ourselves. No, when we don't worship him as he commands, then we are hating him. That's his presentation to us. So we must understand what he says about what we're doing. It's an activity of hatred when we don't do it his way. And this fits well for our application of the Supper of the Lord that we saw administered and celebrated this morning. Our gratitude, our commitment is that we want to love him his way, not ours. We look at the concept, proper worship of Jehovah. First of all, the concept. Then, secondly, we look at what's required. That's the word that is always the first one in each one, treatment of every commandment. What doth God require? What's required? And then we look at the incentives that God gives to us in the second commandment. So first, the concept. There are really three perspectives, three angles that we want to come at this concept about why God cannot be pictured or described. Now, let's first of all be clear about the difference between an idol and an image of God. An idol is something that the heathen made to represent their God, their concept of God. They made an idol. An image is when Aaron made the golden calves, and when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, made the golden calves. They each said, "This is Jehovah, the Jehovah that's led us out of Egypt, the Jehovah who, to put it in today's words, is described in the Bible. This is Jehovah." They didn't say, "This is Baal, this is Ashtaroth, this is Buddha." No, they said, "This is Jehovah, the God of the Bible." This is where the second commandment comes in and says that activity is prohibited that Aaron did, that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did. This is prohibited by the second commandment. You cannot make an image or a drawing of God. The early church said the same thing about Jesus. The second commandment may only talk about God, but it applies to Jesus. You can't make pictures of him and use them to instruct us or to be helpful in our worship of him. Now, the first of the three perspectives which prohibits images. It has been proven historically that the use of images of God is really an incomplete break from paganism. And it almost always inevitably leads to the violation of the first commandment, idolatry. When we make an image of God, then we're conceding that we want to help our understanding of him. And we follow our own imaginations in what the scriptures reveal, and we make images to be a substitute for what God has told us about himself in the scriptures. So therefore, the golden calves, make him beautiful, make him shine in the sun, make that gold glisten, because we want to show the glory of God, but always it's never enough. It's never accurate. But then secondly, and now more positively, what God has told us of himself is sufficient. God knows what to tell us about himself. Now, the understanding is God has not told us everything about himself. He is beyond what he reveals. He's not limited to what he has revealed. He's beyond it. But he tells us that too. To whom shall you liken me? Or to what shall I be equal? Nothing. Isaiah 40 says that twice. To whom then will you liken me, and shall I be equal, saith the Holy One, and even his holiness. How can you picture and convey his holiness? How can you really grasp the holiness of God? We can say a few things about it. We can get started with it. But we have to admit that while we get started, we never really get the whole of it. It goes way beyond what we can grasp. We get a beginning. We get a beginning understanding of that holiness of God. And again, to whom then will you liken me, or what likeness will you compare me unto? God said, two passages out of Isaiah 40. The written, revealed word of God is a sufficient source of instruction. So we're admitting, we're bowing to God's revelation and saying he knows how much to give to us, and he has given us an accurate revelation of himself. We have to keep it balanced, all the different parts, all the different speeches about him. We have to keep it balanced and in perspective, but we don't need images in order to enjoy the rich spiritual relationship that God has given us to have of him. In Romans chapter 10, there's a quote from Deuteronomy 30. Let me start to read in Romans 10 at verse 6. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? To get a picture of him, to get an understanding of him. But now in Romans 10 he adds, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? Now Deuteronomy 30 verse 14. The word, what he has revealed, is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. The word, God's revelation, God's speech of himself, is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus... Do you believe that Jesus was a real man? Because the Bible tells me so. Do you believe that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, divine? Because the Bible tells me so. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, bow before his lordship, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's all we need. His word tells us enough, tells us all that we need. God is that close to us, so that there's no need for us to see him or touch him. This morning, as the elements were being distributed and we read together from Isaiah 63 and then 62, there were so many beautiful thoughts and expressions as God spoke about himself to us. The spirit of his presence is with us. Remember that reference? And there had to be no doubt in our minds that he was right here. And he goes with us wherever we go. And that he is making himself a glorious name and an everlasting name. It's all about him. It's all for his glory. God has revealed himself in the scriptures, and that's sufficient. The third perspective is that attribute of God's spirituality. Any attempt to portray him visibly is going to misrepresent him. He is spirit, John 4, verse 24. And as spirit, he's without tangible and visible form. He is immortal and invisible. Invisible. And thus, we cannot make images of him. And again, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 and following, he uses figures about the earth and about creation, just like he did in Job when he talked to Job and asked him all those questions. And all of this indicates the expansiveness of God that we can't get it. He is so large. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's meted or measured out heaven with a span? We don't have anything big enough to measure it. Who can comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure and weigh the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord and being his counselor hath taught him? All of a sudden it goes from the realm of creation. You think you can teach him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, all the nations, take all the people of the earth, are as a drop of the bucket. Not empty the water out of the bucket, and there's a little bit left in there. No, this is a drop hanging on the bottom of the bucket. All the nations of the earth are as a drop of the bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. When I worked in the bakery and we had to weigh it out, we put the scales on one side, the weights on one side, and the pan on the other side, and we measure out the salt and the sugar. We never were so careful that we blew the dust or took a wet cloth and wiped the flour dust off each side of the scale. It didn't matter. That's the nations of the earth. That's me. And that's you. We're that tiny. And we want to think we have to tell him. Well, God is incomprehensible, and we realize that he is spirit. Scripture does give us the ability to know him because of his divine revelation and because of the tremendous ability that the Spirit equips his children with. God, in asking the questions about creation, the dust, the mountains, is accommodating his speech to our understanding. But he does it accurately, and he does it sufficiently. And so vivid is his revelation of himself, and so fantastic is the ability that the Spirit gives to his children, that when the Scripture speaks of God, he can even say that we can see him. Oh, he's invisible. But we even have that ability. That's the way the Bible communicates it. The last verse of a familiar verse of Isaiah, of Psalm 17. As for me, I will behold his face in righteousness. When I in righteousness at last, thy glorious face shall see, we sing. Follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12. So vivid, so beautiful, so wonderful is the vision that he gives, that it's not that we see him with our earthly, with these eyes, but we see him with the eye of faith. And that's why in 1 John 3, verse 2, when God delivers us from all the limitations of our earthly life, and we're taken to glory, and we're made to be as Jesus is, then we will be equipped to be able to see God in the face of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father, Hebrews 1. And when we see Jesus at the right hand of God, we will be able to see God in the face of Jesus. What a glory that will be. That's the idea. That's the concept. So what does that require of us? Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear, beginning at verse 18, that God has revealed his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and here it's huge, watch and listen, who hold the truth, and it's literally in the Greek, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. God reveals that he is. His eternal power and his Godhead is clearly seen in the things that he made, he continues to describe. And God puts something in man, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Chapter 2 of Romans makes it clear. He puts in them, not the law, that's what he does to his people, but the work, the imprint of the law he puts into them, so that they are able to know that there is a God who must be worshipped and thanked, so that when they refuse to glorify him and thankful, verse 21 of chapter 1, because that when they knew God, they know there is a God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They are able to know that God is, that God must be glorified, that he must be thanked, but they consciously and deliberately hold that down and refuse to do so. So that 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 declares that the things of the Spirit of God cannot be understood by them. Now, what the wonderful thing is that God not only gives an objective revelation, but he works in us, and that's regeneration. And that regeneration gives us the ability to see God. You must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, in order to see. The Spirit gives us the ability, the fantastic ability, to take the blinders of sin off from us. And we're able not just to know about him, but we're able to love him, to know him. That's to love him. As we hear him reveal himself in the good news of the gospel, that for some there is salvation in the blood of his son, he shows to us. And when we taste and see that God is good, that his mercy endureth forever, according to the multitude of thy loving kindness, we read this morning. That's the reason why we are able to say, thanks. render grateful returns of ardent love. Now, that word is to be preached. The Catechism adds that, not only by the word, but by the lively preaching of the word, of his word. 1 Corinthians 1. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The preaching is to communicate the truth of God's word. It is God using Jesus to teach. Someone who doesn't understand may walk in and they may see a bunch of people quietly listening. Oh, they see that in different institutions of learning, schools. But that's not what's happening here. Paul told the Ephesians what we know to be true, and our children get it. Jesus teaches as the word is opened, exposed, explained, applied. Jesus' spirit pricks, just as it did in Pentecost. Jesus' spirit leaves us amazed at the wonder of grace. Jesus' spirit encourages, lifts us up, awakens us, helps. That's God's way. It's his wisdom and his power. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. And we are called to use that revelation of Scripture and the preaching of the gospel wisely. The struggle in our wording, well, we must be careful how we word it. I know that we normally say we've got to go to church. And when somebody is not in attendance for a while, then we sometimes say it that way. They're not going to church. That's really not it. That's a very poor way to describe the activity of worship. You're sitting silently and paying as much attention as you can to Jesus is your humble expression to him that you know you need to be taught and you want to know him better and you want to hear him. Jesus said it, my sheep hear my voice. And that's the reality. My sheep hear my voice. My voice. And they follow me. And that's why this commandment is used as it is described here in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Westminster Standards. It's the same. that this is how God is going to tell us to worship him, and our manner of worshiping him must be regulated by his word. So we call that, or historically and theologically, it's called the regulative principle of worship. God tells us how to worship him. The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster says it briefly, that the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now that's further explained in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verse 32. This is the last verse of Deuteronomy 12. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. God determines how he will be worshipped and served. And so that's why only the elements that are listed in the scriptures are permitted: preaching, sacraments, prayer, singing, offerings. Reflect on the Reformation. They were all in the Church of Rome. Luther left first. He determined that in the worship of God that he thought ought to be presented, then we should cut out everything that the scriptures say may not be part of worship. Don't have in worship, he's leaving Rome, take out of the worship of Rome everything that the scriptures condemn. That was Luther. Very understandably, Calvin, standing on the shoulders of Luther, said, we have to go further. We're only going to have in worship those elements that God commands us to. So we're not going to talk about what's not there. We're going to talk about what do we have there. Preaching, sacraments, prayer, singing, and offerings. That's what we're going to limit it to. And even in our singing, we're going to sing the versifications of the Psalms. God's word. That's God's way of instructing and God's way of correcting our mental pictures of him. We want him to tell us that. The Evangelical Presbyterian Churches of Australia hold to this position with an even greater rigidness than we in the Reformed churches do, holding more strictly to that of the Scottish Presbyterians. They would say, we don't need those musical accompaniments because in the New Testament, God doesn't command us to use them. They're referenced, but we're not commanded to use them. We're commanded to have preaching. We're commanded to sing. We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to offer. But we're not commanded to sing with instruments. Don't need them. They would call us liberal. In our care to worship God as he commands, we want our focus to be on praising God in Christ and not exciting our emotions. We want to be edified, not entertained. But always, and we had that in the prayer before we walked in, always the focus is not on the outward, but on the heart. Sincerity. devotion. And that's why the characteristics of public worship are to be spiritually simple, solemn, orderly, and structured or stable. And there's always the danger, because we sing the same doxology or we have the same Apostles' Creed over and over. Yes, it's good to do the same thing, but we can lose the real sense and understanding of it all the time. So we can sing the doxologies, praise God from whom, and not even realize what we're singing. To hear requires the heart to be involved. And again, worship is communication. God speaks, we answer. Back and forth. Excuse me. So that's why as we begin the worship service, God addresses us. And when he speaks to us and says, "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ," we answer him. We speak to him. And then he comes back to us and he gives us his blessing. And we respond to him who, from whom all blessings flow. He speaks, we answer. In the singing, he is speaking and we're answering at the very same time. Communicating. God communicates to us. He speaks, we hear. We say amen. Over and over. This is very serious. God shows the seriousness of it when he says, if you do it rightly, you love me, and if you do it incorrectly and improperly, you hate me. And it's not some gray in between. It's either you love me or you're hating me. God also makes it very clear that he is angry with those who do not worship him as he commands. And this is where God's jealousy comes out. Again, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 24. Jehovah thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Same thing in chapter 6, verse 15, and 29, verse 20. What is jealousy in God? Jealousy in God is God declaring his love for his bride, his church. And he's jealous when his church looks at somebody else and pays attention to somebody else and flirts with somebody else. He's a jealous God. He's jealous. His jealousy in God is that virtue according to which he is protecting his love relationship with us. And that's, he doesn't just have a relationship, he loves us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't be jealous. Jealousy implies his love for us. And he is wanting to maintain that marriage with us over against anything that would intrude into that relationship, interrupt it, or destroy it. Love me back with everything you have. Secondly, God gives us this incentive in the second commandment. When you don't worship me as you ought, then that has an effect on your generations. And when you do worship me correctly, that has an effect on your generations. Now, we have to be careful there. The responsibility, Scripture is very, very clear. Every man, every human is responsible for their own sin. Every human is responsible for their own sin and will give answer to God for everything they do. However, children mimic, children learn. negatively or positively, from their parents. And there's no greater grief for parents or grandparents who see their children given the same kind of genetics, same kinds of personalities, same kinds of strengths and weaknesses, punished for sins that they learned to mimic from their fathers and mothers. And there's nothing that hurts more. It's a terrible grief to watch the children sin as they learned. But thirdly, there's no better incentive than to understand that God declares that his mercy is not to the second and third generations, but to thousands of generations. God declares that his mercy is on them who serve him as he commands. And he gives this as a tremendous, powerful incentive to encourage our obedience. Now, never forget that what God is promising to the generations is mercy. What's mercy? Mercy says no to all human pride. Mercy says there is no pride. It's all undeserved. Mercy is that which is given by God to the miserable wretch. And that's all we are. But God promises to give mercy as an incentive to us because that mercy forgives. So to the most extended generation, God will show his mercy. And it's a very beautiful thought that it extends beyond that of his anger. His anger is to them that hate him, to the third and fourth generation. But to them that love him and seek to obey him and are striving constantly in a repentant manner to walk humbly with him, they taste mercy. God's powerful, deep-seated desire to bless the wretched. When we think we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but if we acknowledge that God is correct, that we're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked, then we may taste and see the righteousness that he gives to us and the complete forgiveness that is ours. Then our relationship with him is not a mere formality. When we say, how did the psalm begin this morning? God is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Amen. Bless thy word, communicate it and carry it, gracious Father, in all the power that is thine, into our understanding, into our hearts and souls, and in our lives. Thanks for thy mercy. Cut us not off in our generations. For Jesus' sake, amen.